In 1963, they say that 2 out of 3 people in America believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Today, the polls show that 1 in 3 Americans believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And this morning, we want to talk about this question. How do I know that the Bible is reliable? How do I know the Bible is true? And it's for us and it's for them. We don't normally do a lot of apologetics in our church, a lot of arguments for the faith. We assume it's true because the Bible says it's true. And that's only right. And there is a little place for arguments. There's a little place for evidence. And we're going to give a little place to that today. And some reasons why is because apologetics or arguments for the faith, and in particular today, why we believe the Bible is true, can do some things for us. It gets people to seriously consider the message of the gospel and of the Bible so that they can be enlightened by God. In other words, people normally come to know God because they've read the Bible and God has enlightened them and helped them to understand the Bible is true. But we got to get them to consider that message, and sometimes arguments will help them to consider that message. The second reason is because it tends to silence strident, bitter critics so the voice of truth can be heard by the people who are willing to hear the voice of truth. A third reason is because it confirms in the hearts of the faithful the things that they have already experienced are true. Now, this happened with Holly one day. My daughter and I were sitting and talking a number of years ago in the living room, and she was expressing some doubts. And so you moved over, Holly. You were down there, and I couldn't find you. Now you're over here. She was expressing some doubts. She had some questions. And so we just sit there on the couch, and Holly, you probably remember this, and I went through a whole bunch of different arguments for the plausibility of the Christian faith, why we believe that it's true. Evidence is kind of like from classical apologetics on a kind of simple terms. And so we probably talked for a half hour, at least maybe an hour. And then I kind of took a deep breath and I let out a sigh and I said, "Does that help?" And she said, "Yeah, that helps." And then I turned the radio on. Right over my head, we had this radio, and I turned the radio on, and immediately on the radio was R.C. Sproul, who's an apologist of no lightweight, and he immediately started to give, almost like he was reading from my outline that I had just given to Holly. And when it was done, I turned the radio off. I looked at her, and I said, "Holly, do you think that was a mistake?" Nobody that was there would have thought that it was a mistake, that God had arranged for her dad to give her some encouraging evidences that what we believe is true, and that we immediately turn on the radio, and that in the providence of God, that would be the exact script on the radio. I believe that God cares to help us know that what we believe is right. And I also think it's true that in all of us people of faith, there are little dark corners of doubt that every once in a while we want to take the light of truth and just sweep those little dark corners of doubt, especially when we are sometimes pressed by difficult things. I will tell you that I have never preached a message that has been more frustrating to prepare than this one. And I will tell you why it's frustrating. It's because there is a mountain of evidence from all kinds of different places for why the Bible is reliable. This message was frustrating to prepare because there's so much to say, not because there's so little to say. It's kind of a good frustration. And so what's going to happen in the series of messages that we're proposing, if the Lord should allow, skipping Father's Day, we're going to have a special Father's Day message for Father's Day. But the next 6 messages are going to be answering honest questions that people ask. They're honest questions. They're straight answers for honest questions that people have. And sometimes these questions do come from our family members. Sometimes they come from our coworkers or our neighbors or our relatives. Sometimes they come from a little dark corner of our own hearts. Isn't that true? And so sometimes your own children, and you want to be able to say, our faith is a reasonable faith, even though our faith is not acquired purely by reason. So what I'm going to be doing here today and through the next 6 weeks that we are on this topic is I'm going to give you kind of what I would like to call kind of appetizers, if you will. They are apologetic appetizers. They are not full course evidential meals because there's just such a mountain of evidence that confirms all the things that the Bible says are true. And so it would be very, very frustrating for me to try in the little short periods of time that we set aside each week to focus on the public proclamation of God's word, for us to cover all of that. I cannot do that. But what I can do is I can give you kind of like the potato skins of the faith, if you will. You know what I mean? With the sour cream and the cheese on them. Are you tracking the little bacon bits? And you're like, that was good. Can I have some more? And I'm kind of hoping. You ever notice how food always makes its way into my messages somewhere? That's one of the reasons why I have to quit somewhere around noon, amen? Because your stomach is growling louder than I'm talking at that point. But I want to give you a little appetizers here, and we're going to do that here today. I want to give you today three reasons why you can trust that the Bible is true. Three reasons why you can trust the reliability of the Bible. Number one, you can trust the Bible because of evidence that confirms its reliability. Because of evidence. People that study this and that write about this marshal huge books full of fascinating evidence that comes from all the corners of the globe, if you will. There is scientific evidence for the factual reliability of what the Bible says. The facts of the Bible are true, and that can be demonstrated in various different scientific ways. The facts of the Bible are true, and that can be demonstrated historically. The facts of the Bible are true, that can be demonstrated historically through digging in the ground and finding evidence of cultures and so forth. Let me give you these things. The nature of the narrative. The nature of the narrative of the Bible, or the story of the Bible that it is. And I'm particularly talking here this morning about the stories of Jesus, the biographies of Jesus, New Testament in general, Gospels in particular. And in a while later in my message, you'll see why I'm focusing on the Gospels themselves, because I think this is a straight line, straight path to strong faith to say, are the stories that we have about Jesus reliable? And there is evidence that they are reliable. The nature of the narratives about Jesus' life is eyewitness narrative. We'll talk about why that's important. The number and the quality of manuscripts or parts of manuscripts or copies of New Testament portions that's in existence, it's backed by huge manuscript evidence. The factual accuracy of the Bible in matters of culture and history and science. The factual accuracy of the Bible it's amazing. A book written so long ago over such a period of time would be so factual in matters where it does talk in matters of culture, of history, of science. The survival of the Bible. No book has been attacked like the Bible has been attacked. And it's been attacked over multiple years from multiple fronts from some of the brightest minds in Christian history. And yet it has not only survived the attack of its skeptics, but it has also borne great fruit in the world. What happens when people take the Bible as literally true, honest, genuine Christian people take the whole message of the Bible as literally true, lots of good things happen. That was just a kind of a flyover of some of the things that I would not possibly have time to tell you in the first point of my three-point message, which has to be done in about 25 minutes here. There are many different kinds of evidence for the reliability of the Bible. There is the unity of the Bible. It proves it's divine. This is sometimes called internal evidence. It's written in different places and different times by different people, all inspired by God. And yet it has an astounding spiritual and literary unity. It's not an anthology of collected devotional writings that don't relate to one another. It has a big overarching theme from the beginning to end, as if it was written by one person who sat down in one sitting and wrote the whole thing together. Of course, we know that the Bible comes from the mind of God, and yet he used men to write the Bible. But it has this clear common theme beginning to end. It is historically, scientifically, culturally defensible, reliable. Again, mountains of evidence. You can even surf on your own computer and see many places where this information is available at fingertip information is available. There is internal evidence, there is external evidence, including this manuscript evidence that all confirm the factual accuracy, in particular of the New Testament. We accept other things as historically true, and there are ways to verify to some degree how accurate those things are historically based on going back to, well, how many manuscripts or copies of that writing do we have? But the copies of the writing of the New Testament so far outweigh other things that we accept as factual as establishes that the New Testament record is historically reliable just based on the manuscript evidence. Over 20,000 manuscripts or manuscript fragments back up the writing of the New Testament that we have an accurate record of, historically accurate record of the life of Jesus. The Bible has outlasted all of its enemies, all of its critics, all of its doubters, or it will. Its resilience against scrutiny and sustained attack is another proof of its reliability, as I mentioned. Its enemies are not lightweights. They've trained the biggest guns of skepticism against the Bible, and they have failed to disprove its factual reliability. In other words, it's really common and popular for people to say today, well, the Bible is some kind of devotional book or it has some truth in it. That's not what we're talking about. We're not trying to defend the inspirational nature of the Bible. We're not trying to defend the devotional nature of the Bible. We're not trying to get the Bible to be grouped among the great writings of the world. We're talking about that we are saying that what the Bible says about itself, that it is the very word of God, that God has spoken, that these facts are actual. Now you say, where do we go for that? The apostles appeal to early eyewitness testimony, and this is where I'd like you to take your Bibles and look in Luke chapter 1. And this is true in more verses than I'm going to have time to tell you today, but it's really important that we establish this. How do the apostles appeal to people to believe that the Bible is true? In particular, the record of Jesus' life is true. They make an appeal to eyewitness testimony. They make an appeal to eyewitness testimony. And I'll give you some examples of this. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch, again, Luke writes Luke and he writes Acts. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This is very interesting language. This is not the kind of language that people would use if they were writing sort of a divine myth, if you will. Because over and over again, even in these few short verses, here Luke the physician and biographer of Jesus Christ is saying, he's using technical language. He's using technical language to say, I am now writing down the eyewitness accounts, which are from the very first, so that you have the certainty of the knowledge of these actual factual matters. Now, the writings about Jesus' life began to be recorded between 15 and 25 years after his death, and then these began to circulate, and the eyewitnesses, many of them, some of them would have been alive. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, and some of them have gone to sleep, meaning some of them are still living. Check me if I'm not true, kind of a thing. Matter of fact, now would be a good time for us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is where the gospel is clearly stated, right? Moreover, brethren, I declare to you, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, you have time to get there. By which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And that's usually where we stop reading the description of the gospel. A definition of the gospel, we say that the gospel is the story of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, according to the scripture. And usually we go, period. But this passage goes on, and it says something more, something very significant. What this passage goes on to say is, and he was seen, and he was seen, and he was seen, and he was seen, and he was seen. Now, that's a critical thing here because this is like the apostolic trump card. Can I use that? I mean, for those of you that are card-playing people, I'm not. But, you know, it's the apostolic trump card. I guess every once in a while I play rook, I have to admit. Anyway, that's off the subject. This is the great argument, if you will. This is the silence the critics argument of apostolic preaching. They're like, I don't just have a good philosophy here. I'm here to tell you that I saw Jesus alive again. And they did, and they did, and they did, and they did, and they did. 500. There's a big group there that one time. Listen to what it says in the Bible. Verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas. Post-resurrection appearance by Peter. And by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present. That is a critical phrase there. He's appealing now. In this writing, in this circular letter that's going over, it's saying, and you know very well, many of these people are still alive. You understand the friends of Jesus that were still alive and the enemies of Jesus that were still alive. When the New Testament writings begin to circulate, the enemies of Jesus would have had a reason, wouldn't they, to say, wait a minute, look at this, it's ridiculous. Look at these fallacious ideas here. Look at these wrong facts here. Look at these grand claims that can't be substantiated here. And yet, the witness of history is silent. The Bible is true. And goes on and says, and after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren. This is verse 6. At once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James. He was seen by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Look at Acts chapter 1 now. Again, this is also written by Luke. Luke and Acts kind of go together, obviously, kind of like one thing. The whole Bible does. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 says, to whom we also presented himself alive, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs. By many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Again, this was the great apostolic appeal. This was the great power in their message. They gave them the message and they said, and you know, step forward, those of you who can give testimony that you saw Jesus alive. This would be like the end of all the arguments, wouldn't it? And that's the way. This is the message that the New Testament puts forward very, very clearly. It's not just my opinion that this is true. There's a very interesting, pretty new book written by Richard Buckham called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And let me give you just a little quote from it. He says this, it is the contention of this book, his own book, in the period up to the writing of the Gospels, that gospel traditions were connected with named and known eyewitnesses. People who had heard the teaching of Jesus from his lips and committed him to memory, people who had witnessed the events of his ministry, death, and resurrection, and formulated the stories about these events that they told, these eyewitnesses, again, a technical term, like the eyewitnesses were not just casual eyewitnesses. They were self-conscious eyewitnesses, gathering the stories of Jesus, realizing that the vitality of the Christian faith would depend on their accurate relay of these amazing and astounding truths. And the New Testament continually appeals to them by name. Example, there are other examples in the Bible, including like Mark 15:21, the sons of the one who bore the cross of Jesus are appealed to in Mark 15:21 by name. If I was writing fiction, I wouldn't put names in it. It would be too easy to disprove. If I was putting down kind of a flowery kind of a myth, then it wouldn't have these specific times and dates and places that could be easily disproven. Do you see? And so he goes on and he says this. Eyewitnesses, people who heard the teaching of Jesus from his lips and committed it to memory, people who had witnessed the events of his ministry, death, and resurrection, formulated the stories about these events that they told. These eyewitnesses did not merely set going a process of oral transmission that soon went his own way without reference to them. They remained throughout their lifetimes as sources. And then, of course, we have, as we just read there together, how the apostles would say, let's set down these things that we know are true, that are confirmed by these eyewitnesses in the Word. And that's what happened. It's interesting, the apostles appeal to the eyewitness testimony that is not refuted. If you're interested in a little side reading on this, pick up a copy of Timothy Keller's book, A Reason for God. A powerful, brand new book, beautifully written, A Reason for God. You can find it in all the major bookstores, and you probably ought to just buy a copy to support this man. He's possibly going to have an apologetic ear of people in our time. Timothy Keller, A Reason for God. I would recommend it. The Bible has outlasted its enemies. It's outlasted its critics. It's outlasted its doubters. It is resilient, and it is fruitful in its use. And one of the reasons that that is true is because the Bible is not just devotional writing of kind of vague ethical writing. It is time and space factual history of what Jesus did. Then there's the honesty of the New Testament narratives, which is kind of interesting because you have people like Peter, who's going to be a pillar of the church, to say the least, right? And Peter's making big mistakes. I mean, you know, if they write my biography, the times I swear, I want them to leave that out. I don't swear, in case you're wondering. But if I did, I would want them to leave that out. The things that I've done that are worse than swearing, my family's here, so I'm like, I can't be dishonest. The things that I've done that are worse than swearing, if you ever write my biography, which I doubt would have any value, but if you did, I would want you to leave the bad parts out. We would tend to do that, wouldn't we? Especially if you're trying to make up a religion. If I was going to make a cult or a religion to follow me, I would paint myself in my brightest colors, wouldn't I? But that's not what the New Testament does. Here you have these apostles who are like bailing out on Jesus. They're cursing, they're disbelieving, they're running away. It's interesting. The honesty of the biblical narrative, the accuracy of the biblical narrative, the youth of the biblical narrative, how quickly it comes after the events that it records. The honesty, the kind of like transparency. It's like this. When you read the Bible, the Bible's eyes don't shift around like you can't believe it. You know what I'm saying? You ever talk to somebody and their eyes are shifting around? You're going, I would not want to buy a used car from this guy because he's shifty. You know what I'm saying? You get that feeling. When you read certain things, you're going, this book is an interesting book, but this book doesn't have that kind of the tenor and the sense and the feel of reliability. But that is not true of the Bible. Because of some of the things that I've mentioned here and many other things, the Bible is reliable. Sir William Ramsay was a historian of the First Order, and he was obviously often published. And he decided that he would set about to disprove the Bible. And he knew that what he would be able to do is he would be able to take the Bible, for instance, specifically the writings of Luke, because they included so much detail, and he would be able to prove that the Bible wasn't true because Luke made the mistake of saying that he was a partner with Jesus, that he walked the cobblestone streets of the Middle East, and that he recorded specific names and details, and this was going to be Luke's Achilles heel. As an historian, Sir William Ramsay was going to be able to prove that the Bible wasn't true, that Luke was wrong, because he was just going to be able to immediately expose that Luke gave wrong historic details. Well, guess what happened to Sir William Ramsay? After wandering around the Middle East for a number of years and writing a big book, he ended up writing not a book of skepticism, but a book of faith called St. Paul, a Roman Traveler, in which he specifically says, and let me read this to you, the historical archaeological evidence came down solidly in favor of Luke having written the book of Acts in the first century during the time of the apostles. Rather than Luke being a historical fraud, Ramsay concluded that there are, quote, reasons for placing the author of Acts among the historians of the very first rank. One of the reasons why the Bible, we know is true, is because the Bible tends to overtake its critics, sometimes with faith. The people that are the loudest critics of the Bible, and we could give a big, long list of names of skeptics, that when they really examined the Bible and the message of the Bible, they were overcome by the message of the Bible with faith, which is, of course, where we're headed today with you personally. That's what we hope happens to you, at least in a new way. There's one more I got to tell you about, and that is this little story that you remember hearing, perhaps, about the Bedouin goat sheep herder boy. You heard this story, right? In 1947, he's walking along, and he's lost his goats or he's lost his sheep, so he's throwing rocks in caves. He throws a rock into a hollow cave, and he hears this cracking sound. And so naturally, natural curiosity, he climbs up into the cave, and he finds that there are 11, he didn't find all of them, but from 1947 to 1973, in 11 caves were found over 900 ancient manuscripts, including the entire Old Testament, except for the book of Esther, entire copies of the book of Isaiah. Now, this is really a fascinating thing. How did they get there? Well, there's a lot of speculation, and because I love a story, I got to tell you one. And that is that they suggest that maybe the Qumran community, that there was a group of Essenes that lived in a community there, and they had a scriptorium, and they were scribes of ancient scriptures. They carefully recorded. And then when Rome fell, when Jerusalem fell, and the Romans came and Jerusalem fell in AD 70, that they either had stored these things there, or they ran and hid them there, and they obviously didn't go back and get them because they were either exiled or wiped out. And so that's why God providentially allowed the Dead Sea Scrolls to be found there. And what's interesting is now the skeptics are drooling. The skeptics are drooling because they're saying, you know, what happened was that the Bible was, the message of the Bible was just passed down through loose oral tradition, and it changed as it went according to what people wanted to believe. And now we're going to be able to find out if that's true, because all we have to do is we have to compare the most recent copies of the scripture there with the copies that are almost 1,000 years newer that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when that was done, it was confirmed that the Bible was copied with extreme care and extreme accuracy and extreme reliability. It's a fascinating thing. This is what we call external evidence, historic or archaeological evidence. And I could go on and on, and I'm not that smart, but I could go on and on and on just because of stuff I've read. That, for instance, the city of Petra and the prophecies of the Bible about the city of Petra. What a fascinating story. I mean, surf the net, read it yourself. It's fascinating to read that. The Hittite culture that the Old Testament talks about, people, the skeptics would say there were no Hittites. There's no record of the Hittite culture anywhere but the Bible. Well, that was true until recently in Turkey. They discovered an entire example of the Hittite culture there. And I'm speaking in generalities, but you get the point. Why do I believe that the Bible is true? Well, one of the side reasons that I believe the Bible is true is because of mountains of external evidence, of evidential kind of things. In apologetics, or in this idea of how do we know the Bible's true, there are different approaches that people take. Some say, well, I don't argue about the Bible, I just give the Bible. Some say, well, their approach is evidential. They mount up various different evidences. Some of you know popular apologetics like apologists like Josh McDowell, who's been on university campuses and written a number of great books, and Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or the wonderful little book, whose name I just slipped my mind, but it's smaller than that. It's by Josh McDowell. Look it up. You'll find it. Anyway, a great book on that. And these are popular, and it's primarily evidential apologetics. I mentioned R.C. Sproul, and his would be more like philosophical apologetics. There are those who believe in mounting evidence. In other words, you can approach proofs of the Bible from a whole bunch of different directions. And the real question is then, how does the Bible say that we should do this? And I think we're okay. I think we're in the realm of allowability to use any old way that we want to use. I think we have examples of that, and I could give you more detail, but I don't have time. But I would just say this. You can trust the Bible because of evidences. But it's interesting that we can trust the Bible primarily because the Bible is self-authenticating, or it's spirit-authenticating. In other words, the one who wrote the Bible, God inspired the Bible. And then God preserved the Bible, and then God illuminates the Bible. In other words, how do we know the Bible is true? Well, you know, the quick and easy answer is, you read it, and the Holy Spirit tells you it's true. Now, that may sound like circular reasoning, and it's like, well, everybody's guilty of circular reasoning. I would just rather start with the mind of God and end with the mind of God than start with my own mind and end with my own mind, because I look at my peers and what they've done with their minds, and I'm not too convinced that that's a good idea. When I look at what God's done with God's mind, I say, I'll trust this reasoning. Now, this is what the scriptures say. The one who inspired the Bible and preserved the Bible will illuminate the message of the Bible to a seeking heart. I love this. Look in your Bible in 2 Corinthians now, in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is exactly what the Bible says. We're not losing heart because we have the ministry of the gospel, Paul is saying. And he said, we don't have to manipulate things. It was verse 2 saying, I don't have to be manipulative. I don't have to sneak up on anybody. I don't have to hit them over the head, you know. Verse 3 says, but if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friend, that's what it's about right there. How did God say that we're supposed to know the Bible is true? You pick it up, you read it, the Holy Spirit whispers in your heart, this is true. Does it mean that it's not factually reliable? No, it is factually reliable. It's just that we don't approach it from a mere rationalistic point of view. That's playing on the devil's turf. It's spiritually discerned. And what does that mean for you and for your friends? You know, you tell them that and they're going, that sounds like a cop-out to me. Well, I would say, you know, give them some evidences and so that they understand the plausibility. That's fine. Some believe it that way. But by all means, you know, don't explain the gun to them. Shoot them with the gun. Get them exposed to the truth of the gospel. And the gun is a bad analogy because it implies you're going to hurt them. You know, you're not going to hurt them. You just want to expose them to the wonderful words of life in case they're not perishing and something going on inside of them, that their hearts leap up to that because that's the work of God. Some have called this whole approach, in one sense, have a name for this whole approach for apologetics, and it would be my tendency to lean this way. And you're going to see that in all six questions, I'm going to give you the same answer. But you can trust the Bible because of evidences. You can trust the Bible because it's self-authenticating or spirit-authenticating. Christian faith is reasonable and Christian faith is rational, but it is not acquired by pure reason. Truth must be spiritually discerned. And so, truth yields itself to a seeking heart, and it is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The Bible says it requires spiritual illumination for us to fully and deeply believe and understand the things that the Bible says. So somebody says, I don't understand the Bible, and I don't believe the Bible. And somebody else, well, that's because you're reading somebody else's mail. It doesn't make sense to you yet. It's the work of the Spirit to enlighten you to the truth of the Bible. This is a little illustration that I'd like to give to you with great care. I want you to imagine a young man and a young woman courting. I want you to imagine a young man who's a brilliant young man who has marshaled all the reasons why this young lady should yield and give her hand to him in marriage. He's written a practical doctoral dissertation on the fact there are good reasons, how much money he has and the qualities that he has and his intelligence and his background and his pedigree and his breeding and all of that. And they're all very cold, very antiseptic, very analytical. He's got all the reasons lined up. Now, let me ask you a question. Does a young woman's heart leap up to that kind of an approach? The answer, by the way, is no. That's not how girls work. I'm not a girl, but I'm guessing it doesn't work like that. You ever heard of the concept of whispering sweet nothings in her ear? You ever heard of the concept of giving gifts and showing affection and winning and wooing her heart, a person's heart? That's not what I'm trying to illustrate here, is that a girl is more than a brain with long hair. A girl's like more mysterious and more wonderful than that. And she has to be won. Not just through the brain, through arguments. It's not just rational arguments that ravage a maiden's heart. At least not in my experience. What it is something more than that. And with people, with every human being, male and female alike, there is, God is saying, there's more, the spirit of a person. You can trust the Bible primarily. You can trust the Bible because of evidences. You can trust the Bible because of self-authenticating. Read the message of the Bible, and the Spirit will tell you that it is true. Third, you can trust the Bible because Jesus did. Another way you can say it is you can trust the Bible because the Holy Spirit will help you trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible because Jesus trusted the Bible. This is a huge argument. It's a lot bigger than you're thinking right now. It's a lot bigger. And that is a wonderful thing. Before I go to that, though, I've been doing a lot of reading, a lot of study, and I've gone pretty deep on this, and not all of you are going to track with this, but for those of you who have the intellectual ability to track with this argument, let me give you this one. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam I Am. I love this book. The fourth most popular children's book ever written. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam I Am. You do not like them, so you say? Try them, and you may. Try them, and you may, I say. Sam, if you will let me be, I will try them, you will see. Say, I like green eggs and ham. I do, I like them, Sam, I am. And I would eat them on a boat, and I would eat them with a goat, etc., etc., etc. And I'll eat them in the rain, I'll eat them in the dark, and I'll eat them on a train, I'll eat them in a car, in a tree. If they're so good, you see. So I will eat them in a box, I'll eat them with a fox, I'll eat them in a house, eat them with a mouse, I will eat them here and there. Say, I'll eat them anywhere. I do so like green eggs and ham. Thank you, Sam, I am. You want to know what's the point of that? You didn't get it? What's the whole point of the green eggs and ham? Doesn't every mother say, what do you mean you don't like macaroni and cheese? You just got to try it. It's self-evident. You eat macaroni and cheese, your tummy's going to go, this is good stuff. I know this really sounds trivial, but it's really not. I'm just saying it's like it's a green eggs and ham approach to apologetics. And that is, if you really read the Bible and really tried Jesus and tasted to see if Jesus is true, the reason that people don't like him is because they haven't tried him. Because to try him is to like him. To know him is to love him. To understand him is to trust him and to follow him. He is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. I ask for help in my message today. I ask Ann Conway to come before I close and give you all just a little testimony of the trustworthiness of Jesus, and then I'll come back and close. Ann, come.
I stand before you today as a testimony that God's word is true and it's trustworthy. I heard the word growing up, and then God gave me the opportunity where the rubber meets the road to apply what I'd been taught. And he'll give you that opportunity too if you'll trust him to do so. I'd always heard his grace was sufficient. We were taught that. I buried a daughter just a few years ago, a beautiful, healthy 25-year-old daughter. I had a baby son who bled internally for 2 years. My husband and I were in a car wreck. We rolled 6 times. Our car rolled. I broke every bone from my nose to my waist. I was in a body cast for 3 months. God's grace was sufficient. I've walked through a lot of trials. You have too. God's grace is sufficient. He says, if you will trust me, if you will just trust me, I'll carry you through. I might not stop the storm, but I'll sure climb in the boat with you. That's his promise. He will always be with us. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I'm on a new journey. My husband passed away just a few months ago of lung cancer. Never smoked a day in his life. Lung cancer. How could this happen? My grace is sufficient for you. And I have found his grace comes in the measure we need it. If you'd have asked me a year ago, how would you do it? I'd say, there's no way. I'd just run away. I'd drive off a bridge. His grace is sufficient. I'm nothing special, but I have an awesome God who honors his promises that are in the pages of his word. Trust him. He's trustworthy. Thank you.
You want to hear Ann's whole story, and I know it has been recorded, and we can make that available to you. Can I just like close by telling you a little bit of a way I think about this that helps me a lot? I like to think of this great funnel, if you will. Can you imagine just a big funnel? And in that funnel, you want to take every question you've ever had about the Bible, and we all have them. You're a little child, and someone tells you a fantastic story, an unbelievable story that's recorded in the Bible. You think, how can that possibly be true? How can a big fish swallow a man, spit him out again? How can people walk across on dry land? How can these miracles be true? And as a little boy sitting through church and Sunday school over the years, these little thoughts would come, little dark questions would come into my mind. How can that be true? The great answer is this funnel. Take all those questions. And not just those, every question anybody ever asked you and all the questions that you ever have, and put them in this funnel. Put them all there together, and I'll tell you why. The funnel represents to me the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally. How do we know the Bible is true? We know because of evidences. We know because the Spirit confirms the truth of the Bible miraculously in our heart. We know we trust the Bible because Jesus said that the Bible is true. The way Jesus treated the Bible and the things that Jesus did to confirm his life, his teaching, his resurrection, his presence in my life proves that Jesus is. If I believe that Jesus is, then the things that Jesus said are true, and that is the way he wants us to approach faith. And that's the way he wants us to approach life. And that's what Ann was saying. You believe in the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is the answer to all of the questions. Don't be kept from tasting and seeing Jesus by pseudo-intellectual half-truths being sold to our self-seeking, God-hating, Christ-resistant culture. Have you ever noticed what happens to people who do not build their lives on the Bible? Have you ever noticed what happens to those who deliberately reject the teaching of the Bible? Evidence of that is all around us. Don't join with those whose lives are washed away, who've built their life on a foundation of sand and on speculation. Those who deliberately reject the Lord Jesus, they come to destruction, and it is swift and it is irreversible. And many of those who do, they do that because of a willfulness in their heart. And it's not because of their brain, it's because of their will. It's not that they can't imagine that these things are true. It's that they do not want to yield in their self-righteousness or in their self-indulgence or whatever it is. Is that true about any of you today? That it really isn't the darkness of doubt, genuine doubt that comes, but it's really a bit of self-will, a bit of resistance to just to turning yourself over to the Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his... Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who's built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. For those who do not base their lives on the truth that Jesus Christ has declared in his word, their household goes falling down in a sudden, horrible specter of failure. And the scriptures teach that not only just your life, but your generations, but eternity is affected by that. There are a few people that will say, well, I'm able to keep body and soul together without believing in the Bible and trusting that nonsense, wasting my time on going to church. I sleep in on Sunday morning. I read the paper. I get an extra cup of coffee. I'm just fine. And what some of those people are doing is they have a kind of a degree of like the happy pagan thing going. You know, you're looking at them. Well, they get their lawn mowed on time. They get their taxes paid on time. But the destruction will come. Jesus promised that it will. It will come in their life or it will come in their generations. Or will come in the moment that they face God in eternity. I want to say to you, try him for yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Try and you'll find that he's true. Build your life on the rock, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the rock of ages. Have you found that he is true? He's the living word. He's the truth. You can build your whole life on it. I want to give an invitation today for you. To come, we're going to have a song, a couple of verses of a song, just an open public invitation, because there are probably some here today that would say, you know, I have not been building my life on the Word of God, and I want to build my life on the Word of God. And if that's true about you, I'm going to actually invite you to come forward in the church today, just to say, I want to build my life on the Word of God. And for some of you, that might mean coming initially to faith in Jesus Christ. For some of you, that might mean something else, that you have just been. You might say that you're a Christian, and yet you've been floundering, and your life has been kind of built on your own opinions or something else. And I want to suggest today, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to come walking forward and say, I intend, by the grace of God with his help, from now on, to build my life on the rock of ages, the rock that's Jesus Christ. And so if your heart is being tugged on to come, and we sing this song, and we're going to have a couple of little housekeeping matters afterward before we go home today. But would you obey the Lord? And just slip out from where you are, come forward, and you can take my hand, and we'll have a counsel ready for you. Let's stand together, Pastor.